Let me invite you to turn with me, if you've brought your own copy of God's Word, to Luke chapter 23. If not, we have printed it there for you in the bulletin. Luke 23, we'll begin verse 32 as we continue in our series in the fruit of the Spirit as demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Today we come to patience, where we'll see the tremendous patience of our Lord Jesus, even as he hangs crucified. This is God's Word. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is like a double-edged sword, able to divide bone and marrow, soul and spirit. We come confessing our need to have our lives divided by this word to expose our sin and yet to shower us with your grace in Christ. We pray that you bring conviction and comfort to us today. We pray that you give us attentive minds and hearts and souls ready and open to receive the very word of God. We pray, Father, that you would do a work within us as individuals. You would do a work within us as a church, that the fruit of the Spirit might be more and more manifested in your children here in the world that is filled with so many bitter fruits and sour fruit. We pray that we would shine as lights in this world as we seek to follow our Lord Jesus, to know that he does walk with us and we with him, and therefore we would reflect his love and his character and even his patience to a world so full of impatience and a world so full of cruelty and sin. Make us shine, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is perhaps, at least in my estimation, one of the most profound, powerful, and sublime prayers in all of the scriptures that rolls off the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been, and we've done them here, sermon series on these last words of Christ, the seven last words of the Lord Jesus, and each one of them is lifted and focused on, and there is a time and place for that, of course. However, the risk that we run there is that we fail to remember what is happening, what the scene is when Jesus is praying these words. He's being cruelly crucified. Luke, the author of the passage we just read, a doctor himself, knew how gruesome, how appallingly horrific crucifixion was. It's as if he wants to give us as little detail as possible because he knew that at least his first audience would understand exactly how horrific this manner of dying was. And so he, without any further details, simply says in three words, "They crucified him." That was enough because the scene is so disgusting and so awful. Jesus didn't pray these words from the comfort of the throne of God in heaven. He did not pray them from the comfort of his teaching podium or his boat. He prayed this prayer hanging on the cross, which would be a prayer that would be answered because he hung until he died. By the time we pick up here in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already left the unjust halls of the Sanhedrin's court. We might call it a kangaroo court. He's come through the indifferent halls of Pilate's justice department, And he's already received the unutterably horrible beating with glass and metal tied to the end of a whip. And now it's just before noon on Good Friday, and he arrives at the summit of Golgotha, called the Skull, and he's a bloody, exhausted mess. Horrible to look at, horrible to see. He's stripped of his clothes, stripped of all human dignity, stretched on the ground, awaiting the first nail to be driven through his hands. And I've, from time to time, thought, hey, Jesus knows everything. Did he know what it felt like to have a nail pushed through his hand? Don't know. But he did know what the second nail would feel like. He did know what the nail would feel like that was driven through his feet to pin him to his death post. Now fastened to his death post, he's raised up on this cross as it comes crashing down into the hole that was dug for him. He holds on for dear life on this dreadful cross, seeking to grasp for air, for breath, so as to not suffocate. The ruler's work is done, that is those in the courts system. The soldier's work is done, and the only thing left to do is the formality of waiting for him to give up his spirit. This is a death watch, is what is occurring. And I want us to examine here how we see the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ in these moments. Because he's surrounded by a number of groups of people. Did you notice? First, we're told just there are people stood by watching. We don't really know how many, but earlier in chapter 23, verse 27, we're told that there were throngs, there were great crowds of people who were weeping and mourning for Jesus. These were those who understood this guy was a good guy. He's taught wonderful things. He healed people. He was a man of love. How could this man be crucified like this? So there were plenty that were sympathizing with him. But on the other hand, we're told there was also a group of rulers here that scoffed at him. These rulers, most likely, are to be identified as the scribes and Pharisees, the elders of the Jewish establishment here. And in contrast to the great throngs of people that were wailing and mourning the death of Jesus, these guys were scoffing at him, hurling insults and mocking him. If he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen ones. You have to ask the question, what would make someone so ruthless, so heartless, to cast aspersions like this upon a man who had done so many wonderful things throughout the course of his life, who healed so many, the kind of person that he was? What would make someone so hardened to hurl insults at him as he hung dying? Well, we can't read their hearts exactly, but there are plenty of interactions throughout the course of Jesus' ministry where he engages with these individuals, these religious people, to show that their religious adherence to their traditions were not enough to change the heart. In fact, they made the heart more callous, more bitter, because the heart that is following and looking for its own righteousness, its own merit before God, inevitably is going to become more stony. These men were not prepared for a Christ, the chosen one of God, to be crucified. There was no category in their mind or need for mercy. And so callousness is what happens. And so they could even say, this man has upset the status quo of our day. He's a maverick. He's saying he's God, he's Christ. We'll have nothing of it because we need no Christ who provides this kind of mercy, and we have no tolerance for a Christ who would be crucified. Then the third group of people, the soldiers. The Roman soldiers here settle in as they wait, as they probably typically did in their day. And we can imagine these gentlemen, too, are callous in their work. What an inhumane profession to put nails through another human being's body to watch them hang in unimaginable agony. The vicious insanity of this sin is seen in the driving of the nails through hands and feet. Notice how they live with themselves. They put themselves to gambling, casting lots over Jesus' garments to pass the time. Maybe they were drinking even some sour drink that they gave Jesus, and they are hearing even the religious guys mocking him, so they join in. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. You see that sign above your head? Yeah, we wrote that for you. Missing the powerful irony that indeed this is the one who is dying, who is the king of the Jews. This abuse is unthinkable, cruel, and wicked. This is what's going on around Jesus while he patiently waits for his death to come. We can imagine it wouldn't have been uncommon when there was crucifixion in the Roman Empire for the one crucified, the hardened criminals, normally it was reserved just for these hardened criminals, that they would be casting aspersions on those crucifying them. Not so with the Savior, because he's fulfilling what has been said about him so many years before, as we find recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah. Like a sheep goes silently before its shearers, so he, the servant of the Lord, opened not his mouth. His eyes are looking down on these scoffing rulers, on these hardened guards, and he gazes down at these mockers. He looks into the eyes of these people with such vitriol and hatred towards him, and he prays the most unthinkable prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In this one expression is the whole gospel. Jesus hung on the cross here, not to set an example how we might be more patient, as we're considering today. He didn't die on this cross simply as a role model. He didn't die on this cross to awaken sleepy spiritual people. He didn't die on the cross to educate the uneducated. He didn't die on the cross to inspire people who were bored. He died on the cross to save wretched sinners for whom he died, even as they sinned against him in their mockery. So we cannot miss the fact of when he prays this prayer. We should also not miss the fact to whom he prays this prayer. Father, isn't it amazing that even as the wrath of his Father is being poured out on him, Jesus has not forgotten that he's still a son, the Son of God? Isn't it amazing that he grasps the fact that he can still pray to his Father, knowing that it was the will of his Father, as Isaiah tells us elsewhere, it was the will of the Father to crush him. And still, Jesus is the faithful Son. He knew he was not ultimately in the hands of the people who put the nails through him. He was not ultimately at the mercy of those who were crucifying them. He was in the hands of the Father, his Father, who was at that moment crushing him with the agony of forsakenness, with the agony of God's just judgment against those for whom he's praying. You and me, and even some of the people who were present there watching it. Jesus knew that he never ceased to be the Son. That means for you and for me, you never cease, if you are a believer, to be God's son or daughter. Look what Jesus prays for. Forgive them. He's praying for their forgiveness. If I were hanging like on a cross like this, if you were under such torturous pain, our first instinct, at least mine, wouldn't be to be mocking them, but would be to be pleading for mercy. Let me down. Can there be some other way we can get this done? Would you have mercy on me and forgive me? But that's not what Jesus prays. Jesus isn't pleading for himself. He's pleading for us, pleading for mercy for sinners. Instead of pleading for his own release, he willingly hung there. He had no malice in his heart, no bitterness in his voice, only tenderness and mercy and patience and pardon, while he simultaneously experienced the personal and just wrath of his Father against sinners like them and like us. Jesus offers this prayer for the very sinners whose sin he is bearing. That's who the prayer is for. We see when it's prayed. We see to whom it's prayed. We see what he's praying for forgiveness. And then we see for whom he's praying. Isaiah, again, we find so much. In Isaiah 52, he says, the servant of the Lord is pouring out his soul to death. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. Remember, he's being crucified with a man on his right and left. Numbered amongst the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. And this is the best part. He makes intercession for the transgressors. That's who he's praying for. He makes intercession for the transgressors. We like to sing that song because it's so good. Behold, the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath brought me life. I know that it is finished. He's praying for sinners in the midst of their sinning. That'll make you stop in your tracks when you're in the midst of sin, won't it? That Jesus lovingly and tenderly is praying, interceding for you at that very moment, that you would repent of sin and pursue him in Christ, that you would go to the foot of the cross and hear the words that Jesus prayed, even in the midst of sin. And then he adds this phrase, for they know not what they do. Of course they knew what they were doing. Everyone knew what crucifixion meant and what it was for. But these men, these rulers, these Roman guards did not know what they were doing. They thought they were just crucifying another man. Yeah, maybe more people are weeping over his death. More people are around than normal. But he's just a man. The Apostle Paul gives us some insight. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If these guys knew that they were crucifying God, Paul tells us they would not have gone through with it. They thought they were merely crucifying, merely torturing, killing a man. They did not know they were crucifying the Son of Man, the Son of God. They only realized, it only dawned on at least one of them, the centurion, after he fully died. Remember what the centurion says? You know the story well. Behold, truly, this is the Son of God. After the earth shook and quaked at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, only then did the pagan cry out, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, was his prayer answered? Of course, this is Jesus' prayer. His prayers are always answered, right? But not if he listened to the jeers of those who were taunting him. He saved others, let him save himself. If you're the king of the Jews, go save yourself. We've seen you save plenty of other people. Get down off the cross if you're that powerful. And you see the twist here. If he saved himself, he would not have saved anyone else. But it's precisely because he sacrificed himself. No one took his life from him. He laid down his life, says John 10. No one takes it from him so that he can take it up again on Easter Sunday. And he did all of this all the way, patiently dying, bearing the wrath of his Father against our sin so that he might save many. And he might save you. He might save me. It is exactly because he died and rose again that he proved himself to be the Christ of God and what was printed above his head, the King of the Jews. The sweetest prayer in the ears of the believer is a reminder that it was answered. Not one of your sins or all of them put together can reverse the answer of that prayer. They are cast as far as the east is from the west. And your sins and mine, even our high-handed sins, are cleansed and forgiven and taken care of. All because of the Lord Jesus, as patient as he was, didn't save himself, because he came to save you. He came to save sinners like us. You might be thinking, I thought this was a sermon on patience. Where's the point? Well, this sermon series isn't a series of lectures on how to be more patient. That would be to do what the world does. Again, what we're trying to see every week is if you're going to experience the fruit of the Spirit more manifest in your life, if I'm going to see it more manifest in my life, don't start with the fruit, start with the root, start with Christ, and look to Christ, and in seeing him do such a thing for me, oh, how can it not help me want to be more patient with my children, with your husband or with your wife, with your colleagues, with your friends? When we go to the cross and see that even there, and we can hear as we lean in, that this prayer was prayed for us. And it was answered affirmatively so that we could go on to be like the one who has done it for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, he has forgiven you. Let's pray and thank you. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We repeat it every week. Many of us repeat it every day. We confess it in our creeds, and so often functionally we disbelieve it because sometimes it feels too good to be true. But as we hear the words prayed and spoken by our Lord from the cross on which we should have hung, our hearts melt in joyful thanks, in humble praise and adoration. Who is a God like you? Pardoning, forgiving iniquity, and making intercession for the transgressor. We thank you for this forgiveness and for all who are in Christ. We pray that we would know it and live out of this freedom and truth that is ours. That we are free indeed, liberated from the bondage of our sin, because the freedom that was won for us, because Christ didn't save himself. Oh, we love you, Lord. And we thank you for such lavish love as this. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.